We are going to be picking up tonight here in Matthew 27. And if you will look down at verse 26, Matthew 27, verse 26, we're going to start here tonight. It says, "Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come into a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend again some time this evening away from all the busyness of life and the activities of life that so often distract our attention. We're thankful that we can open your word tonight and focus upon our Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and his continuing to trust you and in doing so what that has made available for really for us today. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm sure you recall that where we are in our study is Pilate now has, you can see here, Pilate has now turned over the Lord Jesus Christ to be crucified. And what I want to do, that there are several things that happen to Christ and that Christ is involved in prior to his actually being crucified on the cross. You can see some of the things right here in Matthew where the soldiers take him and mock him. We're going to talk quite a bit about that tonight. But I want you also to turn over to Luke. Look over to Luke chapter 23. Look over to Luke chapter 23. And we're going to start at verse 24. Luke 23, verse 24. Okay, so the camera should be fine, right, Scott? On Ustream, you're watching Ustream, let me know if the camera is okay. All right. Luke 23, verse 24, because I could not get the other one to load up. So, all right. Verse 24 says, "And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon of Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Departers of Jerusalem, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the pups which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." Okay, so we're going to actually focus on both these passages tonight. You see that Matthew and Luke there gave us a lot of details about what actually happens prior to the Lord Jesus Christ winding up physically on the cross. Mark gives you some of the details, John just a few. John mostly picks up once he actually is on the cross. But when you see what Matthew does and what Luke does here, they actually tell us some details about what happens when Christ is taken from Pilate to the soldiers and then what they do. And then as the soldiers lead him out to the place called Golgotha, also called Calvary, there are some significant things happen during that period of time. Let's begin then back in Matthew. Go back to Matthew there and look at this here. This is real significant. If you look back at Matthew, I'm going to start at verse 26 again, where we read tonight. Then released he... By the way, you notice back at verse 25 when the people and the Pharisees said, then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Did you notice that? We didn't talk a whole lot about that. What I want you to do is I want you to hold that verse and turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 5. Look over to the book of Acts here, chapter 5. Over in Acts chapter number 5, this is one of the accounts where Luke records that the leadership of the nation of Israel is attempting to silence Peter and the other apostles. Peter and the other apostles are preaching Christ and his resurrection and holding Israel accountable for the fact that they killed their own Messiah. And, of course, the leadership of Israel is trying to shut them down. Look with me, if you would, at verse 27. It says, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Isn't that what they told Pilate? That's exactly what they told Pilate. His blood be on us and on our children. And how quickly they've forgotten. You know, that's exactly what they said. So when they say to Peter, did not we straightly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine. By the way, they're doing what they're supposed to do, right? And intend to bring this man's blood upon us. That is exactly what Peter's intending to do by his preaching in Jerusalem. That's exactly what God the Holy Spirit is seeking to do in the little flock led by Peter to Jerusalem, to the leaders, to the high priests, the chiefs, and the whole crowd there. Okay, so their statement is right there. All right, so that's a pretty interesting comparison there. You can let go of Acts there and then go back to Matthew 5:27. All right, Matthew 27, verse 26. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Okay, so see, he gets scourged. You know what that is? Who remembers what scourging is?
Well, the beating.
That's when they whip him with that thing that was known at like the cat of nine tails. It had these. It was a big leather thing, had these like nine leather strips and so forth. And embedded in the leather strips were things like sharp rocks, sharp objects, glass, things like that. Okay, and so Christ has already been scourged by that, and what that thing does, it literally just rips the flesh off your body. It's pretty painful, pretty intense. All right. Then you can see at verse 27, now the soldiers are going to come along, and they're going to add to his mocking. It says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. When you see the account in Mark and in Luke, the robe is said to be purple. Matthew says scarlet, but the other accounts say purple. And because that is the case, oftentimes people will say, well, here's another contradiction, error in the Bible and so forth. But there are certainly at least a couple of possibilities why it's not a contradiction. when you think about it, what would some of the possibilities be? Here, we're clearly said it's scarlet. In the other accounts, they put on him a purple robe. What would be some possibilities? Any ideas? If you look in Webster's 1828 dictionary and you look at the definition of scarlet and you look at the definition of purple, what's interesting is that the color purple includes the color scarlet in the 1828 dictionary. So that's kind of interesting. So it's just a matter of perspective. Someone saw it as scarlet because of the angle that they were looking at, such as Matthew, for example. Luke, who gathered his information from others, remember, because Luke was not personally there, but Luke, as he gathers his information from others, they saw it as purple because perhaps the angle that they were looking at, just the way maybe the sun was reflecting off it, the light was reflecting off it, and so forth. That's certainly one possibility. Another possibility is that there was more than one robe. One might have been scarlet, one might have been purple. But to come to the conclusion, well, that this is a contradiction, therefore you can't believe the account, there's no reason to go there at all. Okay? Now, the other thing about it is that when you think about the color purple anyway, the color purple is made up of what two colors?
Blue and red.
Okay? Realize also, that this was probably not Pilate's favorite robe. Don't you agree? They wouldn't have taken Pilate's prize robe and put it upon this prisoner, Jesus. They probably had an old robe that was lying around somewhere. And you take and you put that upon Christ. His body is already bloodied and bruised and beat up. And if that thing is dripping blood all over the robe, then there's no doubt at all that it probably would have, to some people, appeared scarlet. It was probably a purple robe, but then appeared scarlet as the red, as the blood red began to drip and drain and pour out on the robe and then began to harden on it. So again, it's not a contradiction at all. But just be aware, don't be shaken by the fact that when you read the other accounts, they say it's purple, Matthew says it's scarlet. All right? Stay there with me, if you would, in Matthew. Look what they do at verse 19. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head. Now these thorns, when you read what different people say about the nature of these thorns, these are not just your average everyday thorns that you and I have today on rose bushes. Your typical thorns that are on rose bushes out here might be maybe a quarter to an half an inch long, especially if you have a big hardy rose bush. Maybe a half an inch long. Now granted, they're still not fun, that's for sure, especially if you have to go and trim them, right? But they say that the thorns that they used back here, that these things were probably 2 to 3 inches long. Very, very thick, very strong. They wouldn't break easy. And so by plaiting this thing together and putting it on his head and then smashing it down or hitting it with the scepter and so forth, with the rod, this thing literally would just go right into his skull. And now he's bleeding profusely from all over his face and everything, all the way down. All right. What are the thorns a picture of? What? That's exactly right. So what they do, they plant this crown of thorns, a picture of the curse, and they place it on his head. Isn't that fascinating? And of course, they don't realize what they're doing, but Jesus himself really is going to bear the burden of the cross, of the curse, and take it to the cross. Now, they don't realize they're doing that, but that is what he winds up doing, okay? Not only that, look at what it says here. It says, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. So here they've got him fully dressed as a king. They've got the robe upon him. They've got a crown on him. They've got a reed in his right hand. And now they bow the knee before him and mock him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." What are they doing in doing this? Obviously, it's just mocking him, but what are they doing when they're doing this? But by putting that reed in his hands, when a king has a reed, holds the rod in his hand, or the scepter is what it's supposed to be, what's that supposed to represent in a kingdom?
Authority.
Authority, exactly right. And so they just go get a common reed, they stick it in his hand, he's got a crown on, he's got a robe on. And so they're just mocking him bowing the knee before him. Now I want you to compare, by contrast, what God is going to put in his hands. Go with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter number 1. Look over to Hebrews chapter number 1. Look at what the Word of God says that God is going to place in his hands. It doesn't say it that exact way. But look down at verse 8, Hebrews 1, 8. It says, "But unto the Son he saith." Do you know who's talking there? Who's the he? That's God the Father, isn't it? "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." See, when it comes time to place something into the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ by God himself, God's going to place a scepter in his hand. But it's going to be a scepter of righteousness. What does that mean, a scepter of righteousness? What's that mean?
The right to rule.
The right to rule. And the right to rule. And he will rule righteously. It's called a scepter of righteousness because he's going to rule righteously. Compare with me Revelation chapter number 19. Revelation chapter number 19. Not only is the Father going to give him a scepter of righteousness, look with me, if you would, over to Revelation 19. Watch this. Revelation 19 and verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were" what? "Many crowns." See what the Father gives to him? He gives to him many crowns because he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He gives him a scepter of righteousness. Look at verse 13 now. "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood." Now that's different than the vesture that they put upon him when they mocked him. And this is not his own blood. This is the blood of those he comes back to deal righteously with. See that? If you will continue, it says, "He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Look with me at verse 16. "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, if that's true, and when I say if, it's not the if of doubt, or it's the if of logic. It's since that's true, you know. These Roman soldiers back in Matthew 27, think of what they're doing to this very day. What are they doing? They are in hell right now, to this very day, wishing they could probably go back and change this. Look at what Philippians 2 says. That's, to me, it's amazing to think about all these people that you're reading, the soldiers, the Pharisees, the chief priests. They were so sure that Christ was an imposter, a fake, and so forth. And they're going to be living with that for all eternity. Decisions have consequences, don't they? You know? Watch this. Look at Philippians chapter number 2, verse 9. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Everything should do what?
No.
Isn't that what Matthew 27, these guys were doing? But they were doing it mocking him. It said they bowed the knee before him and mocked him. But there's going to come a time, keep reading what that verse says, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They're going to confess that one day. Not to their salvation. Mm-mm. They're going to confess it because they are going to be forced to confess it. They're not going to confess it as a result of a heart conversion. Mm-mm. They're not going to confess it as a result of true, genuine repentance. Their eternal destiny is set. Had these guys taken the time to think about who Jesus was and compared what the Old Testament said about Messiah, what he would do when he showed up, they probably would have responded very differently. But because they didn't, they're going to bow the knee to Jesus, all right. But they're going to be forced to bow. And they will spend eternity in the lake of fire. And, I mean, imagine that haunting them forever, forever, forever. When they bowed the knee to Jesus in mocking him, when they could have bowed the knee to Jesus acknowledging who he really was. Isn't that something to think about that? Go back with me now to Matthew 27. You can see not only that, you can see at verse 30, they spit upon him. They took the reed and smote him on the head. Just humiliating him, right? After that, they had mocked him. They took the robe off from him. Now think about that for just a moment, because he's already been bleeding profusely from the scourging. And now you take and you place the robe on him and mock him. And that robe was probably on him for a little while. Have you ever put a Band-Aid on and then you have to peel it off? What do you say? Ouch! You say, do it fast. So, listen, when they peeled this robe back off him, you got to understand, it opened wounds freshly. It opened them up again. Because if any of the blood began to coagulate and so forth and began scar tissue, it just pulled it right off again. It had to have been painful. And it says this, verse 31, after that they had mocked him, they took the robe from off him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. Remember how a couple of weeks ago we studied how Jesus, right here in this setting, how he is having an impact on a number of different people. We talked about the impact that he was having on the priests and the Pharisees. The impact that he was having on just the common people around. The impact he was having on that he had on Pilate. The impact that he had on Herod. The impact that he had on Barabbas. Remember that? He's affecting everybody. And now this man named Simon. A guy just minding his own business. He's from Cyrene. He's a Cyrenian. Just minding his own business.
What I do.
And he comes along and it says they compelled him to bear his cross. Now, when you look at some of the other accounts, you find out he's said to be the father of Rufus. There are some that believe that that's the Rufus that Paul makes reference to over in the book of Romans. I don't know if that is or not. If it is, man, he must have had a pretty interesting testimony when you think about it. And you're never told much more about this man. You're never told, does he become a believer? Does he try to investigate further who Jesus is and why is this happening to him? You're never told a lot about this guy. And so it is with a lot of people, multitudes of people. They have a quick interaction with Jesus and then they go their way. Mm-hmm. And you never know if their lives are impacted. This guy certainly, his life could have been impacted, but you're never told whether or not it was. Isn't that something? Well, let's keep reading here. Watch what happens here. it says at verse 33, and when they were come into a place called Golgotha, now Luke says it's called Calvary. But both words, Golgotha and Calvary, they both mean place of a skull. That's exactly what they mean. All right, place of a skull. If you name a place, place of a skull, what's that tell you about the place?
Death.
Yeah, death. It's probably not where you want to take your girlfriend out for a picnic, right? What do you think? Maybe not. Yeah, exactly. Unless you're Gothic, right? Unless you're that kind of thing, you know? But it's not the place where you want to go out for a Sunday picnic with your family and enjoy. Listen, this is known as the place of a skull. There are probably skulls all over the place, bones all over the place. This is the place of death. And this is where they executed people by form of execution, by form of crucifixion and so forth. But they take Jesus Christ up to this place called Golgotha. Now, there's something else that happens prior to the Lord Jesus Christ getting to Golgotha and being placed on the cross. That's where we want to turn it over to Luke now. Look with me, if you would, over to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and you can see it verse 26. Luke 23:26, it says this, and as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And so that you can see where we are time-wise. And there followed him a great company of people and women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Now, before we go on, think about how, in order for Christ to say that, I mean, he's the one going to the cross. He's the one that's been mocked and been beat up and scourged and everything. So in order for him to say this, what clearly is still on his mind?
Souls.
That's true. To Israel, believe, you know, believers, what believers, what else? The coming tribulation. He's in total and complete control of his faculties, still thinking about Scripture and thinking about them, not thinking about himself. Isn't that amazing how he's doing this? So when he says daughters of Jerusalem, that idea of daughters of Jerusalem, daughters of Israel, daughters of Babylon, things like that, that phrase or phrases like that, they're used oftentimes in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets. When you think of the idea of daughters of Jerusalem, what does that mean? Daughters of something. What's that mean? Yeah, the women that were produced. That generation was the product of or produced by. That's again why sometimes when you see the phrase in the Old Testament say, daughters of Israel. That's that generation that Israel produced. Or you see, daughters of Babylon. You can see that they were the generation produced in captivity. That concept here. Here it's daughters of Jerusalem. What was Jerusalem supposed to be? It was supposed to be the city of the great king, was it not? And yet when he comes to Jerusalem, he weeps over it because they don't recognize the time of their visitation and because destruction is coming. That's why he calls them daughters of Jerusalem here in this context. And he says, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. What does that mean, the barren that didn't bear and so forth and never gave suck? What's that mean? Yeah, a woman who doesn't have a child. But wait a minute. I thought in Scripture, if a woman didn't have a child, like remember Sarah was barren, and so others looked down upon her. So to not have a child, normally they would look down on you as though something's wrong with you. So why would he say, blessed are those that don't have a child? That's right. So because they're going to go through that tribulation period and to have to go through that tribulation, with the child, the child's not going to make it. They're not going to survive. And do you remember how he said it over in Matthew 24? He's already talked about this idea. Look back at Matthew 24. Look over to Matthew chapter 24. And you can see at verse 15, Matthew 24, 15, he says, "When you therefore shall see the abomination..." Oops. What was that? Oh, okay. All right. That was weird. It says, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." So that's mid-trib, right? Mm-hmm. "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes." Notice, you've got to get out now. There's no more time to escape left. He says, "And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be."
I've often wondered, is God going to honor that prayer that it won't be in the winter time?
That's a great question. Yeah, the question was, when he says, "But pray that your flight be not in the winter," mm-hmm. on the Sabbath day, her question was, is God going to honor that prayer so it's not in the winter time? Likely so. Yeah, because only the believing remnant would pray that.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, yeah.
And
so
it'll probably come along too with when we call the Lord's Prayer.
Yes.
That will
yes.
fit in there.
It no doubt will. Yes. Yes, exactly. Look also, if you would, to Luke 21. Luke 21. He's already instructed them about the distress that they're going to go through as they're having to flee Jerusalem. Luke 21, and I'm going to start at verse 21. Luke 21, 21. He says, "Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter therein. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." See the great destruction, the great wrath. Well, when Christ says back in Matthew, back in Luke 23, go back to Luke 23, when he tells the women that are weeping and wailing, lamenting him, and he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep not for me. Weep for yourselves, for your children. Behold, the days are coming." He's talking about the tribulation period. From the beginning of John's ministry, didn't John say that about the wrath to come? Who's wanting to flee from the wrath to come? And Lord Jesus Christ clearly has been talking about the days of vengeance, the tribulation period, that coming wrath. He's clearly been teaching them about that in his ministry. And they're coming. Prophetically, they're coming. By the way, how come they didn't wind up coming?
How come what?
How come they didn't wind up coming? How come the tribulation period wound up not coming?
Because of Paul.
Because we now know through Paul's writings, it's because when the wrath was ready to come, God interrupted the prophecy program. Israel falls, God temporarily interrupts that program, and ushers in the dispensation of grace, the postponement of the wrath, the postponement of the judgment. Isn't that something? The very extension of mercy and grace for the last 2,000 years, and man doesn't realize as they continue to reject God that they're rejecting the very offer that can save them from an eternal wrath. You know? Well, stay here in Luke 23. He says at verse 29, he says, "For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Now, what's that a reference to? Well, go with me to Isaiah chapter number 2. There are actually two passages in the Old Testament where Christ is referring to. We're going to look at the one in Isaiah chapter number 2. But what is this thing about calling to the mountains and calling the mountains to fall on them and the hills cover? I mean, that doesn't sound like very pleasant, right? If the mountains and the hills fall on you, right? I mean, you get crushed by that, right?
But they can hide us from His great wrath.
That's what they're doing. Yes, that's what they're doing. Look with me over to Isaiah chapter number 2. Isaiah chapter number 2 here. And we're also going to look at Revelation 6. Watch this. Isaiah chapter number 2, I'm going to start at verse 10. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 10. Watch what it says. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts. See, that's the day it's talking about. The day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, or Bashan, depending on how you pronounce that, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the pleasant pictures, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. If you want a phrase to describe the day of the Lord, it's that phrase right there. The day in which the Lord alone is going to be exalted. Now keep reading. And the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. And that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one of for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats. That they'll understand the real value of all the idols. Okay, right? You know? To go into the clefts of the rocks, into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. When they're going into the rocks and into the clefts, what are they looking to do that for? What are they thinking?
Hiding.
Yes, hiding. They think it's going to protect them from the wrath of God. Now, where would they get that idea from? Where might that idea have been planted? Yeah, but that's what this is. But where might someone get the idea that the way to be and the place to be protected from the wrath of God is in the clefts of the rocks? That's a clue.
Isn't there a verse that says he's in clefts of the rocks?
No.
No.
That's a song that says it. Yes.
Yeah.
The song says that. Yeah. He hides my soul in the clefts of the rocks. But, so where does that concept come up? He hides my soul in the clefts of the rocks. No. Prior to that. Remember when Moses prays and intercedes for Israel? And Moses says, show me thy glory. And God says, there's no man that can see my glory and live. And He says, but there is a place.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll put you in that place. And the place was in the cleft of the rock.
And that's where the songwriter got that.
Yes, that's where the songwriter got that from. Yes. And God places His hand over it and God passes by. And so that idea probably is what is going to lead these people to think, hey, that's where He told Moses to go. Let's go there. I mean, I don't know for sure, but that's just interesting because they clearly are going to the cleft.
Well, mankind's thinking hasn't changed.
Mankind's thinking hasn't changed at all. Yes.
What verse?
What's that?
Oh, what verse?
It's in Exodus 33. Let me have you. In fact, let's look at that real quickly here. Go with me to Exodus here. That's a really good question. Go with me over here. Exodus 33. Let's see. Look over to Exodus 33, verse 18. And he said, this is Moses talking to the Lord. He said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, so God responds back, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shalt not be seen. See that? Isn't that a wonderful... By the way, you know what? You could always ask about, think about, boy, is there a parallel to something like this, right? By God identifying for Moses this place in the rock, what is God doing on behalf of Moses and for Moses? He's protecting him, isn't he? Right? He's seeking to answer Moses' question. Moses says, show me thy glory. He's seeking to answer that question as much as he can, and yet having to protect Moses from the very thing that Moses asked to see, his glory. Look at that phrase at verse 20. He said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. Is there a place by God the Father where God has put the believer so the believer can see the face of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ?
He placed us in Christ Jesus.
Say it really loud.
He placed us in Christ.
He's placed us into the rock. He's placed us into Jesus Christ, has he not? But that little phrase right there, there's a place by me. Well, in the case of Moses, it was physically up on the mountain there. But you and I know the place that's near and by the Father, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful to think about that? Now, Moses didn't know all this back then. But boy, you and I, fast forward, we have the whole book and we go, wow, man, there truly is a place by the heart, near to the heart of God, in which He has placed us.
That's,
and we get to see His glory.
Satan is very good at taking the verses out and making you feel safe, and he'll use that.
He
like,
will.
Oh. Well, listen, there is a place.
Yes, exactly. And that's what he's going to get the unbelievers to do then. He's going to think, oh, here, God,
you
can find protection there, and so forth. Now, go with me, if you would, to Revelation 6. Go to Revelation chapter number 6. And you can see how this is exactly what they're going to do. This is in Revelation 6, verse 12. This is the sixth seal when the Lord opens it up. Revelation 6:12. And I beheld, and when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. The stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll. I mean, listen, you've got all kinds of... The earth is shaking. You've got things in the celestial bodies that are changing and shaking. Everything that man, thinks is so stable, it's all going to be shaking. It says, a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. The heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. So the physical topographical shape of the surface of the earth is going to change from all the shaking. See that? When it says every mountain and island were moved out of their places, the shaking is going to cause the mountains to crumble and fall and so forth. Verse 15, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, there it is, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the... That's a weird statement. It would no the wrath of the king or the wrath of the lion, but the wrath of the lamb?
But that takes it back to the remembrance when he came as the Lamb of God. And I am... They know the difference.
That's
now.
Exactly what it is. Jim, that is exactly the insight there.
Yep.
They out there are going to remember he came as a lamb his first time. He's coming back now in wrath. They're going to say, hide us from the wrath of the lamb. Wow. Do you understand that? But this, by this point, it's too late for them to be converted. See that? That's so genuine. Exactly right when they use that statement. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? By the way, chapter 7 answers that question. Who shall be able to stand? The 144,000. That's the very next scene you get here. And they're not one of the 144,000. You know? Well, go back with me, if you would, to Luke 23. Luke 23. So when Christ says... Back at verse 28, he says, weep not for me. Verse 29, weep for yourselves, for your children. And you know, the days are coming when they say, blessed, but we're thankful that we didn't have children having to flee the Antichrist and go through a tribulation period. That's what he's talking about, verse 29. And in 30, then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us, because it's going to be the tribulation period right towards the end of it. See that there? Everybody make the connection? And then he says at verse 31, he says, for if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? What's that mean? If they... Who's the green tree? Jesus. If this is how they respond to the Word of God, when Christ is there, when the light of the world is there, when the prince is there, when the king is there, the signs, the miracles and wonders there, the apostles are there, when the king of heaven is there, if this is what they do in a green tree, then what are they going to do in the dry? What are they going to do in that tribulation period when the light of the world is gone? What are they going to do in that tribulation period when Christ is not on the earth physically? That's what he's saying there. See that there? This was the day of their visitation. Didn't he say, remember, he weeps over Jerusalem. They knew not the day of their visitation. And hence, judgment is coming. See that? So if this is how they respond to the Word of God, if this is how they treat the truth in a green tree, when life is here, you think it's bad now. The time to weep isn't now. It's going to be bad then. Jesus Christ describes that tribulation period. He says, worse than any other time on the earth known or ever shall be. That's how he describes it. He describes the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel in that tribulation period. He says it's like, remember he said the unclean spirit is cast out of a man, seeking a place to live. He doesn't find one, so he comes back to his house. He finds the house empty, swept, and garnished. And so he goes and takes seven worse than himself. And he said, even so, the last day that man is worse than the first. Israel's occupation by Satan is going to be seven times worse than it was when Jesus Christ was there on the earth. Oh, it's amazing.
Well, it is unbelievable.
Yes,
yes. You can't imagine it.
No. And that's why he says, if they do these things in a green tree, if this is how they respond to the Word of God when I'm here, then it's going to get really bad when it's dry, when I'm not here, when you're in that tribulation period. Everybody see the parallel he's making there? Okay? All right. So then, let's move on very quickly. I'm just about out of time. I just want to talk just a couple of moments here about, jump down to verse 32. It says, and there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. We'll talk more about them either next week or the following week. Look at verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Now Matthew calls it Golgotha. Mm-hmm. You remember that? Matthew calls it called Golgotha, and he tells you it's known as the place of a skull. Mark also calls it Golgotha. And he says, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. Luke, he just simply says, there was come to a place which is called Calvary. Look how John says it. Look over to John chapter number 19. Look over to John chapter number 19. And it says, let's see, why am I not seeing the verse there? I'm missing it. John 19, let's see, 24. It's in verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Okay, so Matthew, Mark, and John use Golgotha. Luke says Calvary. Now, you know by what Matthew says and Mark says and Luke, it's the place of a skull. That tells you that the word Calvary actually means place of a skull. Now, Calvary, the only place in your King James Bible where the word Calvary appears is there in Luke 23. It's the only place. And it's interesting that the new translations have taken that word out of your Bible. It's the only place it appears in your Bible, in the King James Bible. And the new translations have removed that. Now you ask, why would they do that? Well, think about it this way. You and I as believers, when you think of Calvary, what comes to your mind and your heart? Probably a lot of things, such as?
That he paid for my sins.
What else? What else do you think of when you think of Calvary?
I just picture Christ on the cross.
What else? Blood paid for your sin.
I think of the misery that...
Suffered on our behalf.
I think if Christ thought of going to the cross and cried to the Father, let this cup pass from me, if he dreaded it that much,
yes,
how much more should we be dreading it? For ours is going to be for all eternity.
Exactly right. Yes. We sing songs about Calvary, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
Years I spent in vanity and pride. Calvary covers it all. Different songs like that. Now, it's not that there are no songs about Golgotha.
There is.
But there's not too many.
No.
And it's interesting that when you think about Calvary, and you think about the songs about Calvary, it does bring to your heart and your mind, and I understand Calvary is an English word, I understand that, okay? But it brings to the heart and mind of a believer, not just that Christ died for our sins there, what he suffered. But Calvary, the word, carries with it the idea of victory. Whereas the word Golgotha, well, just think about the word Golgotha. What's it make you think of?
Darkness.
Gargoyles. You know?
Batman.
He says, okay? Spooks, you know? Now, both words are legitimate. Golgotha, Matthew and Mark and John use them. But Calvary is also very much legitimate. And when you say the word Calvary, it does conjure up in the heart and mind of the believer a different outcome, a different picture than Golgotha. And rightfully so. And it's just interesting that if you're going to go use the new translations, you've got no basis to sing those songs anymore about Calvary. And I know there's all kinds of arguments. Well, Calvary is a bad translation. It shouldn't have been used in this and that. And the other thing, fine, you can argue about it all you want. The point is still made that when you just think about the different words, Golgotha and Calvary, it just conjures up in the heart, it brings up in the heart and mind of the believer two different outcomes, two different pictures. Same place, same event. But there's a reason why you have the word Calvary. And when the King James translators translated it that way is because they were trying to convey that very issue, that point, the picture of victory right in the place of the skull. See that? All right, let's just open this up for any questions or comments if anybody has. Anybody here have any questions or anything? And same, if anybody listening on the internet has any questions, just click on the raise hand icon there. We'll give you the mic. No questions here. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll go ahead and dismiss the class tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time this evening in your word, especially thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his work in a place called the place of a skull. Mostly, when you think about a place of a skull, we don't tend to think of victory. We don't tend to think of conquering death. But Golgotha is a place where he went to take on death, which he did. And he conquered it. And hence we can sing of the outcome, which is Calvary. That Calvary covers it all. Because what happened there, the blood of Jesus Christ paid the full price and indeed covers it all. So we are indeed thankful for that. We thank you for your word that we have today that's been preserved for us, perfect, complete. We can trust it. We can rest in it. And find in our daily lives as we do so, that it indeed does bring that peace and that joy and that understanding. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.